In another golden dish, conical in shape with a handle, he caught some of the goat's blood. Stirring it carefully, for the third time, he entered the holy place and threw it into the most holy place. Standing before the Ark of the Covenant, he sprinkled the goat's blood before the Ark of the Covenant. Backing out, he stood before the altar that was before the veil. As he had sprinkled the bullock's blood, so now he sprinkled the goat's. Taking up the container that had the remainder of the bull's blood in his left hand, he poured its contents into the remainder of the goat's blood. Stirring this, he poured the mixture back into the original container of the bull's blood. Putting the empty container of the goat's blood in the tripod prepared for it, he dipped his finger in the mixed blood and sprinkled it as he had sprinkled the bull's blood and then the goat's blood. Now taking the mixed blood through the holy place out into the court, he sprinkled its contents about the copper altar and then poured the remainder on the east side of the altar where the ashes were poured out. The priest had now completed his task of sprinkling with the goat's blood. Let us see what he has done. All through the year, blood had been taken into the holy place and sprinkled before the veil and sprinkled at the copper altar. These drops of blood were mute testimony that somewhere in the camp a soul had sinned, had realized his sin, and had presented an offering as a vicarious sacrifice for his sin. This act acknowledged that the wages of sin was death, that the sinner should have died, but also rejoiced in the fact that the Lord had provided and accepted a substitute. Those silent drops of dried blood in the holy place and in the court about the altar were the records of penitential tears and of heartfelt confession. They bore testimony to the fact that sinners, sensing their guilt, had cast themselves upon the Lord. Those blood drops were Israel's record books of sin. The Day of Atonement was the day of final auditing. The blood of the Lord's goat, as the blood of every sacrifice before, represented the Lord Jesus Christ. On this day, his blood, so to speak, covered every drop of blood recording the sins of the penitents of Israel. Now, by virtue of the fact of what he had done on the authority of the spilled blood, the high priest approached the goat upon whom had fallen the lot for the evil spirit. Upon this goat, the high priest cast the guilt of sin. What was the point of this act? To me it seems that every sin has double guilt. I sin, but behind my sin is Satan the tempter. I see this illustrated in Christ's relationship with Peter. There was a day when Christ took the disciples aside. He thought he had conditioned them, strengthened their faith sufficiently to be able to open his heart to them and explain to them that Christ, he himself, was on his way to Jerusalem, that there he would be arrested by the high priest, handed over to the Romans and put to death, and the third day rise again. Shocked, Peter took him aside and said, "Master, be this far from thee. Pity thyself, spare thyself." Jesus, turning to him, said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He could see behind the ardent apostle's sympathetic arguments the subtle, salvation-destroying suggestions of Satan. If Peter's advice had been carried out, we would of all men been hopeless and miserable. Peter was the spokesman. Peter was the one guilty of making these statements. But behind Peter stood Satan. and Christ could see him. I remember listening to Elder Andreasen in a sermon illustrate this point. The incident occurred in Union College in Lincoln, Nebraska. In the chapel of the administration building, the student body was assembled. As sometimes happened, the atmosphere became close, and the president called upon one of the ushers to lower the top of a window to ventilate the place. The usher immediately armed himself with a pole, the end of which was a hook fitting into a ring in the top stile of the window. As he moved along the outer aisle and was just about to put the pole in the right position, he suddenly lunged forward, shattered the window at the end of the pole. "Ah, how clumsy," you say. "Why wasn't he more careful? Why did he break that window? 300 students had witnessed it. But no one had seen the foot that darted out like a serpent and tripped him up. All sins are like that. We see the sinner carry out the overt act. We never see the serpent by the way that tripped him up. And so in the Day of Atonement service, this vital truth is presented to all who would hear. Christ takes the guilt of all men on the cross. By accepting him, sinners permit his blood to wash away their guilt. But the plan of salvation embraces much more than merely the removing of human guilt. The plan of salvation must vindicate the character of God and expose the evil designs of Satan. And so, having cleared the guilt of man away, having underlined that the blood of the Lord's goat, the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ himself, cleanses from all sin, having completed this act in the tableau of the sanctuary, the high priest then moved to expose the evil works of Satan. Upon the head of Azazel's goat, his part in the guilt of man was rolled. And then a fit man, tying a cord about his neck, led Azazel's goat into the wilderness, and there let him go. Now the high priest was ready to carry out the evening sacrifice. The offering was slain, and, as in the case of the morning sacrifice, prepared and burned on the copper altar. The 7-branch candlestick was tended, and those wicks that had gone out relighted or resupplied. The incense was offered on the golden altar. Now the high priest was ready for his final entry into the most holy place. His route was the same as the one he had taken 3 times before earlier that day. Standing before the Ark of the Covenant for the 4th and last time, he stooped and picked up the censer that had been burning there all day, and backed out into the holy place. And now the fragrance of the incense burned in the holy place, filled the whole chamber with its aroma of intercession. Going through the holy place, the high priest at last came by the copper altar, and to its eastern side, where the ashes were poured out, he came and cast the censer down. Intercession had ceased. This act signaled the completion of the Day of Atonement. All the sacrifices, all the prayers, all the ministry of all the year had come to an end. Those who had confessed and been forgiven were validated and their records of sin removed. For those who had not accepted the provisions that the Lord made, there was now no further sacrifice for sin. The daily round was complete. The merits and intercession of Christ, his pleading voice, had ceased its work. The day was finished. And those uncovered by the blood or prayers were cut off from among the people. far outside the camp, wandered alone, the representative of he who was the cause of all sin and all guilt. His place was in a land not inhabited. Then the high priest laid aside his ordinary garments and clad himself in his royal pontifical robes. It was for this moment the people listened eagerly, and as they heard the sound of the bells that were attached to the hem of his robe of blue, it was indeed a joyful sound to them, as the high priest emerged from the court and blessed the people. And so Christ, when he completes his work in the heavenly sanctuary, and cleanses with his own blood all those who have confessed and accepted him. And now let us concentrate on the part that Satan played, represented by Azazel's goat. In a wilderness alone, signaled out before all spectators as the one who had brought sin and guilt and loss upon mankind, Satan was to be exposed. All these various acts have an actual fulfillment as the plan of salvation moves to its final scenes. In Leviticus 16, verse 30, the Lord summarized the purpose of the Day of Atonement. On that day, Jehovah declared, shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. The Apostle Paul also makes reference to this in the 9th chapter of his epistle to the Hebrews. He discusses the services of the Day of Atonement in these words. It was necessary, therefore, that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, that is, the blood of animals, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, that is, with the blood of Christ. For Christ, he continues, is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And then he reaches his climax. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And just as the high priest, after he had purged all things in the sanctuary with the blood representative of the blood of Christ, came out to the people and blessed them, so Jesus Christ will come a second time without sin. Sin has been banished. Guilt has been removed. Satan has been exposed. And the sanctuary has been cleansed. The ancient prophet Daniel predicted this event in the 8th chapter and the 14th verse. Here the seer recorded words that he heard from a celestial visitor. Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. This talk is no place to go into the details of how that prophecy was fulfilled. Suffice it to say that the end of the 2,300 days is reached in the year 1844. At that time, all the ceremonies prefigured by the Day of Atonement services here on earth were fulfilled in heaven by Jesus Christ. His intercession and sacrifice accepted, the Lord presented his own blood on behalf of his people. The judgment was set, the books were opened, the records of every man who had ever entered the service of God were carefully scrutinized, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleansed from all sin. Notice the Apostle John's words. 1 John, the first chapter, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I would call your attention to two things that happen in this verse. First, forgiveness, and secondly, cleansing. When the penitent confessed his sins and presented the blood of the substitute, he was forgiven his sins. When on the Day of Atonement, the high priest presented the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in a special sense, all the records of these confessed sins and forgiven sins were removed forever. Now, when this whole work of looking into the affairs of all those who are written to life in the Lamb's Book of Life has been completed, then, as the Apostle Paul says, Jesus will come for them who look for him the second time without sin. The sins have been removed. They've been cast into the depths of the sea. They've been blotted out. Jesus can come to them without sin unto salvation. And so the high priest came out and blessed the people. So Jesus Christ will return, having completed his work in the heavenly sanctuary, and bless his people with eternal life. And so Daniel's prediction that from 1844 onwards, the work of cleansing the sanctuary, as it had been cleansed on the Day of Atonement, will be fulfilled completely. Now let us resume our consideration of the role of Satan as represented by Azazel. That goat was not killed. In no sense did it make atonement, for God laid down the principle that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, that is to say, there is no atonement. Azazel's goat did not die. It did not make an atonement. It was in the wilderness, alive, as the living embodiment of Satan himself, who is the instigator of all sin. Now John the Revelator takes up the story in Revelation chapter 20. When Christ returns in glory to gather his elect to himself, a mighty angel descends with him and lays hold of that old serpent called the devil and Satan, the accuser of the brethren, and binds him. The Apostle Peter and the Apostle Jude both noted that Satan would be bound in chains of darkness. And so upon this earth, Satan is bound in darkness. The term John uses is bottomless pit. In the language that he employed, it would be abyss or deep. In the Greek Old Testament, this same word, abyss, is used to describe this planet on the first day of creation in Genesis 1. Jesus Christ had spoken it into existence. It was still shrouded in darkness that was on the face of the deep. There was no light, and consequently there was no life. So during the millennium described in Revelation 20, God causes this planet to revert to the condition it was in on day one of creation, immediately before Jesus said, "Let there be light." Now why was this? I think the answer will go something like this. Satan accused God in heaven of being arbitrary, of demanding what no created being could do, of setting standards that were impossible. He led a third of the angels in revolt and was cast out of heaven. He then made this planet his headquarters by seducing Adam and Eve. And thus his declaration that God expected of Adam and Eve what they couldn't do seemed to have some evidence. But through the centuries that have passed, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ has demonstrated that bad men, transformed by God's mighty power, are able, by his grace, to do his will and keep his law. Satan has claimed that he would give to his followers the kingdoms of the earth and the glory of them. He has suggested that his plans are better than God's plans, that he could make this world a better place than God designed. During the millennium, he is given a chance to show what he can do. With his followers, he is confined to this planet. But now he has not the advantages that he has enjoyed for 6,000 years. There are no beautiful sights to charm the senses. There are no creatures, no trees, no plants, no flowers, no butterflies, no light. All is broken up, shrouded in impenetrable darkness. The Lord, in effect, seems to say to him, "You wanted this planet. Here it is. It is yours for 1,000 years. But you can have no advantage that you have exploited. And so I will cause it to revert to the condition it was in before Christ said, 'Let there be light.'" And for 1,000 years, the universe looks at the adversary, the one who caused the earth to tremble, who broke down the cities, who bathed the battlefields with blood, who broke 10,000 times 10,000 homes. Now he is confined, an object of hatred, to exhibit to the universe his impotence. Only by using what Christ has given to this planet has Satan been able to make any appeal. Now the universe sees what he has done to this earth. Under its surface are the bodies of countless human beings Satan has cast down in sin and death. They made no claim for Christ's sacrifice, and with the father of lies whom they chose as their master, in silence they wait out in death this 1,000-year period. Meanwhile, in heaven, God and Christ and the redeemed are enjoying each other's presence. But the plan of salvation is not complete. May I tell you how I imagine, some will think? Let me use myself as an illustration. If by the grace of God I reach that better land, I shall immediately look around for my friends. Perhaps one I have particularly loved is not there. I look for my little girl, and I miss her. Oh, how my heart goes out. Why is she not there? I thought she was such a good girl. And then I look in the records. There everything she ever did is carefully delineated. And as I scrutinize them, I realize God's judgment is right. He did only what he could do. Her decisions were such that he could do no other. And so I bow my head in submission and acceptance. But yet in the depths of my heart is a lingering doubt. Oh, if she had only known Jesus as I know him, I might think, she would accept him. And then the 1,000 years are finished. And for the third time, Christ officially returns to this planet. And he who is the light of life dispels the darkness. And with the light comes life. And the rest of the dead, the wicked dead, live again when the 1,000 years are finished. Satan is loosed. The chains of darkness are cast off. He marshals the host of the wicked. The holy city descends from God as a bride adorned for her husband. Christ's feet on that day rest a moment on the brow of Olivet, and the hill becomes a great plain, and on this plain settles down the New Jerusalem. All around the earth there is bustle. Satan is marshaling his hosts. The city, he feels, is a natural prey. In the 38th chapter of Ezekiel, the prophet describes this scene. "After many days," he says, that is, after 1,000 years, "Satan will come with many people with him, like a storm, to cover the earth, to surround the beloved city, to take a prey. On that day he will think a wicked thought. His desire will be to destroy the city." God says, "Shall I not know?" Ezekiel records his final order of the day. He calls to his followers to follow him to take unwalled villages. When he can see before him those massive jasper walls, ever a liar to the end. He stayed turning his hand to take a prey, to capture the desolate places that are now inhabited. And as the hosts gather about the city, there suddenly appears above it a throne. And upon the throne, Jesus is sitting. And around the throne is a rainbow of promise. The embattled multitudes outside are halted. Within, the saints of God wait in expectancy. And round about, I can imagine the hosts of all the universe breathlessly gazing at these final scenes in the great controversy. Then, like a panoramic view, there pass before the beholders every scene of the great conflict. The wickedness of Satan in heaven, that finally crystallized in sin and rebellion and expulsion. The creation of this planet, the seduction of the innocent. And then, the bleeding, tear-drenched centuries that followed. 4,000 years and Christ as a babe is born. Satan's evil deeds are revealed. We see the babe grow into boyhood and then into manhood. We watch him minister for the sick and restore life to the dying. And then, saving others, unable to save himself because he had agreed to die on Calvary. There is exposed the base wickedness of Satan. But the tomb, only for a moment, enjoys its triumph. Jesus rises to the Father. The Christian church moves on from triumph to defeat to triumph and final victory. Christ returns and gathers himself. And as these scenes pass, every secret thing is exposed. Every idle word is heard upon the housetop. What men have done in the chamber is revealed for the universe to see. And the last scene flickers out, and everything is known as it was. And the universe fall in adoration before Christ, and Satan falls among them. And the cry goes out, "Just and holy are thy ways, thou King of saints." And from inside the battlements of that city I look out, and there among the hordes of the rebellious, I see her whom I loved on earth, and wonder what she will do at this revelation. But then I see the adversary rouse, and with his words and with his gestures, spread his hatred to all his followers. They move across the surface of the earth and about to claw the city, piece by piece apart, for they would pull Christ from his throne. Contorted in hatred, determined to continue in rebellion, I now know that those whom Christ had judged unworthy of eternal life would not accept him, even though they see him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All men know this to be true. God is just, and every sinner a liar, like the father of lies. Then the refining glory of God streams out, without the intervening veil of Christ's humanity, and the wicked are burned up. No place is found for them. The very earth, defiled by the footsteps of the adversary, is consumed. God makes a new heaven, a new earth. And as the redeemed contemplate with horror the eternal separation and death of the wicked, tears course down their faces. Thank God, he himself will wipe all tears away. There will be no more death, no more sighing, no more crying. The former things are passed away, and all things are made new. The great controversy is ended. Jesus Christ, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and Light of Light and Life of all the ages, is the center, the one altogether lovely, the attraction of all the redeemed. The plan of salvation is complete. This scheme, so dimly shadowed in the sanctuary service, so dramatically portrayed in the Day of Atonement ceremonies, has now been completed. God's people are vindicated. God's name is exonerated. God's character is acknowledged as supremely lovely. And now one note of harmony, and one alone, sounds throughout the cleansed universe.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.